So turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if you recall, in the book of Ephesians, we understood last week that it was one of Paul's prison epistles, that he wrote it to the people there at Ephesus. And one of the things that we learned that is so important in understanding this book, if you want to divide it simply in your mind, the first three chapters are everything that God has done for you. And once we understand that and all the things that he has done for us, then the last three chapters shows us how we could walk worthily with the understanding of what he has done for us. So one of the key things, and we'll keep seeing this as we go through, are those places that refer to us in Christ or by Christ or through Christ. These are the things that God has so marvelously done for us. So we pick it up now in chapter 2. We'll get through the entire chapter tonight. In verse 1 it says, "And you, he, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." The scripture talks about death in three different ways. There's a physical death where we come to that point in these physical bodies that they just expire. It's funny because sometimes you'll go to a hospital and you'll ask if someone's there and you know they've been deathly sick and they look to you and they go, "Oh, I'm sorry, they expired." And the first time I heard that, I almost wanted to say to them, "Well, can we renew the subscription, please?" You know, that's a joke, folks. And this body is going to die. Physically, it is going to die. But praise the Lord for us who are Christians. We have a new spiritual body that is going to be able to be in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus and will be able to spend eternity with him. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't like my body that much anymore. When I was younger, I thought, this isn't so bad. You know, I can surf and I can do this and I can do that. Well, I still surf, but it's not like it used to be, you know, and my recovery is not like it used to be. And I'm looking forward one day to not having to be in this body and be in my new heavenly body that he has for us. So there's a spiritual death the Bible talks about, but there's also a spiritual death. Besides the physical death, there is a spiritual death. And that's what this chapter is talking about, spiritually being dead, because the source of their life was not in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of people who are walking around this earth right now. We hear the stories of the zombies, you know, down in the Caribbeans and stuff like that, where they're just walking around. But you know what? There's a lot of people today that are walking zombies, if you would, because they have no spiritual life whatsoever. They think they're happy. They think they're successful. They think this, but you look into their eyes and there's just nothing there. And it's because they don't have what we have in Christ Jesus. So there is that physical death and the spiritual death that it's talking about here. And then sadly, there's an eternal death. And that's for those who, when they do die physically, the scripture says in Hebrews that it is reckoned unto man once to die and then judgment. And if we know Christ, praise the Lord, we enter in. If we don't know Christ, there's that judgment. They'll go to a place called hell. They will wait there until the great white throne judgment that we see in the book of Revelation. If their names are not written in the book of life, they'll stand before Jesus and hear those horrible words. "Your name's not here. I'm sorry. I never knew you. Depart from me into outer darkness." And they will go into a spiritual death where they'll be suffering forever. So here we were once dead, spiritually dead. Why? Because we were, notice it has two things. You were in trespasses and in sins. There is a difference between trespasses and sins. A sin is something that you just happen to do. Say you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off and anger dwells up within you. And the scripture says, be angry and sin not. And you let it rip and you start cussing and whatever, yelling at that person. And you don't want to have that type of vocabulary. You purpose not to use that vocabulary. You purpose not to get angry at those people that cut you off. And then all of a sudden you do it. You didn't plan it, you did it. That's a sin. Something that you do that's not lined up with the Word of God, something that you didn't even think about, and it just happened. Trespassing, if you want to get a real good mental description of that, we have a lot of fields out here in our valley, and you see a lot of signs. No trespassing. They don't want you to go into their fields. Well, if you see that sign, you know what it is. You know that there's a line, if you would, on that property that you're not allowed to go onto without permission, and you choose to step onto that property and go into that area. That's trespassing. Well, we know that there's certain things in the Word of God that we should not do. We already know that for a fact. And yet, we look at it, we know that it's a sin, and we choose to go and do it anyway. We step across the line and we participate in that sin. That's trespasses, where you know that something's wrong and yet you exercise your free will and you do it anyway. Now, there is one other word that you'll read in the scriptures. It's called iniquities. Iniquities is a combination of sin. If you look it up in the Greek, it's a combination between sin and trespasses. It's inclusive of both of those. So those are the three words that you'll primarily see in the scriptures about sin. Sin, where it violates God's word, you didn't plan it, but it just happened. Trespasses, where you knew that it was wrong, but you still did it anyway. Iniquity, which is a combination of those two. As a result, this is where we were. We were dead in trespasses and we were dead in our sins. We were spiritually dead. In verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I was in the military. I was in the Navy. And one of the things that the skipper of the ship would do was set a course. There's a destination. You want to get to one place, you set the course to get to that destination. Well, here, there's a course of this world. And the skipper of this world, which is referred to by the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan himself. And if you don't believe he's not the prince of the power of the air, just take a look at a lot of the things that are going through the airways today. And you can certainly see that he has a course there. And he's trying to work in us disobedience. So what is the course of this world laid out to be? What is the direction it wants to go? The course that the prince of the air wants everyone to go is in disobedience to God. That's the course of this world. And if you take a look at it, in this world scene, you'll see that it's becoming more and more successful. Just as you look at there's such a great battle going on against Christianity. I don't know about you guys, but I don't notice that same battle against Buddhists, Muslims. I don't see that against the false religions, but I certainly see it against Christianity. And to me, that would be evident enough, although it's not. You know, we have more than sufficient evidence to know that Christianity is the truth. But that in itself should open people's eyes. But you know what? It's like there's blinders on people's eyes. Have you ever noticed that? You become a Christian, and all of a sudden, it's like the scales have been moved back. Wow, I see that. It is so clear to me now. And all of a sudden, you start talking to people about that don't know Christ, and they look at you like you're a person from Mars. You know, what are you talking about? They can't see it. They can't understand it. It's because there's blinders on them. They just don't see the spiritual truth whatsoever. Well, the spiritual truth that we see in verse 2 is that the course of this world, who is being led by the prince of the power of this air, which is Satan, is leading people to disobedience. Because if people stay in disobedience with God, then they will not be able to have their sins forgiven. Obedience means surrendering and asking for God's forgiveness. In verse 3, it goes on and it says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. All of us, So Paul knows what he's talking about. He was there also. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Now, so often when people think of the lust of the flesh, they think of gross, ugly, nasty sins. That is true, but it's not just that. Anything that your flesh lusts after, and if you allow that to control your life, that's what it's talking about here. If that is the moving factor of what you're pushing yourself towards, then you're what Paul is talking about here. And here it says once again, the lust of our flesh, and what is that doing? Fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. So we can see now that our mind can be engulfed in sin and where we're not doing outward acts, but it just could be all in our mind too. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, what it means here by children of wrath, it doesn't mean that these people were going out there and just slamming people, that they were, you know, putting ungodly wrath upon people. What this means is that the children of wrath are those who are going to experience the wrath of God for rejecting Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about. It doesn't mean that they look like evil warriors, you know, that were out there slashing people. Children of wrath, what it means are these people were going to receive the wrath of God because of the rejection of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. And we were once there. We were once outside of Christ. We were also children of wrath, that we would have received that. We need to really understand that, because when we're talking with people that don't know Jesus Christ, we need to see beyond what they look like right in front of us to what they're going to experience. They will experience the wrath of God for rejecting Jesus. And I believe that if we do that, then we begin to have a little bit more compassion for them. That maybe we'll spend a little bit more time in prayer. Maybe that as we're talking with them, we'll be thinking, Lord, please open a door that I can share your love, your mercy, your kindness with these people, because they desperately need you. So if we begin to understand, we as Christians get to be in the presence of Jesus Christ through all of eternity, and those who reject him are going to be in eternal suffering. And if we really see that, then maybe we'll have a greater compassion for people who are outside of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we were, children of wrath. And then I love verse 4, the first two words, but God. That's where we were. Not a very pretty picture, was it? But then we see those two glorious words, but God. And basically when you read that, we see God's intervening and he's looking to make good in people's lives. And you go through all of these things that happen in people's lives in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see all these things happening and you see those words, but God basically intervening. Then you see that Romans 8:28 does truly come to pass, that we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. It doesn't always mean everything is wonderful and great. Take a look at Joseph in the Old Testament. What happened with Joseph? Gosh, he was thrown into a pit by his brothers. But what happened? But God intervened and brought him out. Oh yes, he was sold into slavery, but God intervened and sent him to Potiphar, you know, and from there, yes, things went bad, thrown into prison, but God intervened through the interpretation of those dreams and remembrance, and there he was placed in the second in control of all of Egypt and saved, if you would, taking Egypt, this small little nation of only 70 people, bringing them into Egypt, if you would, like a great incubator, keeping them protected there until the end, when, you know, just like a labor pains are taking. You know, a baby, if it had its choice, it would stay in the womb forever because everything's fine. But when the pressure starts squeezing down on that baby, the baby has no choice. It has to get out. And that's what God allowed to take place. The labor pains, and it birthed that nation. And they estimate 3 million people left the land of Egypt. Went in at 70, people came out at 3 million. A whole nation was birthed right there because God intervened. But God. Next time you're going through some problems, just look to God and say, Father, here it says, but God, you did a miraculous work. Would you do that in my life as well? What did he do here? And it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. You know, there's a lot of people who aren't Christians that think God doesn't love them. And it's understandable because they're still sold out to their sin and they're going through the ramifications of you reap what you sow with your sinful lifestyle. But what really sad, and I understand that, where they would think God doesn't love them, but if they would surrender themselves, they would feel this God of great mercy. But what saddens my heart, there's a lot of Christians who think that God doesn't love them because of the circumstances that they might be going through, instead of realizing that those circumstances are just a form of sanctification that we'll look at in just a little bit. But God does love us as Christians, and we need to remember that. Because look at this next verse, in verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. God loved us before we even loved him. When we were dead, when we were spiritually dead, God loved us. Now, let me ask a question. If God loved us that much when we were spiritually dead in our trespasses, how much more do you think he loves us now when we surrender our life to him? Oh, that doesn't mean that there might not be times of chastening if we're in rebellion or he needs to get our attention and things like that. But if a father disciplines his child properly, they do it with love for the best for that child. And yet sometimes Christians think, well, I'm not loved. God spanks me all the time. Well, you know, God does love us. If he loves us when we were dead in our trespasses, how much more does he love us now? We need to hold on to that. When things are going tough, you don't feel the presence of God, you don't feel his love in your life, you need to remember that feelings come and they go. You need to worship God. And as you worship God, you'll feel his presence. But you need to know spiritually that God loves you because he's a God of mercy. We don't deserve his love. There's nothing that we have done that should make it a guarantee that we get his love, predicated on what we have done. But God, in his great mercy, he loved us when we were dead in our sins. And what did he do with that in our trespasses? He made us alive together, notice, with Christ. So it's with Christ that we become alive. And how? By grace you are saved. And now he's getting into the form of how salvation comes. And this is an important doctrinal truth, because there's a lot of people who believe that salvation comes in different ways. And I think the very best thing that we can do is stick with Scripture instead of tradition of man. And when we stick with Scripture instead of the tradition of man, then we're going to understand how salvation came about. And I believe that in this particular place right here, it explains it better in one set of passages than any other place in the Bible. Although I'm not trying to say that the other places aren't as good, if you understand what I'm saying. But this just so puts it so concisely. By grace you are saved. And notice, and raised up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places. How? In Christ Jesus. We're saved by grace. Spiritually, God sees us in the heavenly places already. We're going through a period of time here on earth. We're sojourners, and one day we will be in that position, even as God sees us. And what's going to happen when we finally get up there? Look at verse 7, because some people have said, and I've actually literally had people say this to me, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. It sounds pretty boring just staying up there in heaven. You know, what are you going to do? Sit on the clouds and play the harp, you know? And, you know, heaven's going to be pretty boring. You know what? This one verse shows me that heaven will never be boring. Look at verse 7 where it says, that in the ages to come, that's eternity, he, that's God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know what that's saying right there? That in all of eternity, God's just going to continue to show us himself in greater and greater ways. You're going to be there in heaven, and you're going to sit there for a 100 billion trillion gazillion, you know, years, and you're just going to get blown away by the glory of God. You're going to sit there and go, oh, I can't take any more. It's too much for me to handle. You're so awesome, God. And God will look down at you and go, that's page one. And then he flips up the next page to a never-ending book. Throughout the eternities to come, God's just going to keep blowing our minds away on how awesome he is. Heaven is not going to be a boring place. It's going to be a glorious place. And God's going to keep revealing himself over and over and over. And then in verse 8, this is that famous verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A lot of people take a little bit of pride in themselves and saying that they got saved because of what they've done. And they even say, well, it's my faith that got me saved. I exercised my faith. I had great faith, and that's what saved me. And that's not what the scripture says. Let's read it again and look very closely at it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Yes, it is the element of faith. Yes, God does give every human being free will. And of that free will, we are responsible to exercise it. We can either exercise it by accepting God and his ways, or we can reject it and go our way and have the consequence of going our way. There is no doubt that faith plays the part of salvation. Remember when we looked at Jesus and the woman who had washed his feet, you know, 2 weeks ago or last Sunday? What was it that Jesus said? He said, your faith has saved you. She had great love for him, but he said, your faith has saved you. And so faith does play the role in our salvation. We have to utilize our faith and put it into Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something about this faith, and that, not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Do you see that? That faith that you exercise for salvation is a gift. In other words, it was given to you freely. What this is saying is that every human being, God has put that measure of faith in that person. Every human being has enough faith to get saved. God has put that into them. Now it's up to them to choose to use it or not to use it. But once they do choose to use it, then our faith will continue to grow. As the scripture says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So how does our faith grow by that? Well, you may be here tonight hearing something that we're teaching out of the word of God. You may be at a home Bible study. You're studying something and a principle jumps out at you. You may be just in your private devotions reading through the word of God and a verse jumps out at you. And you see the spiritual, you know, ramifications of it. You see the spiritual practicality of that particular verse. And therefore, you take a look at that and the light bulb goes off and you go, I'm going to do that. That's what the word says. I'm going to be a doer of the word of God. So you've heard it and now you apply it. And then you see the biblical principle of how God works in the midst of his word. You've seen it in your life, and now because you've seen it in your personal life, you now take personal ownership, and your faith has just now grown in this area. Have you noticed that when you were a brand new Christian, that some of the trials that you had were just shocking to you? How could this be? But now if you look back at those trials, you saw how God took care of those situations. And now in your life, when those same exact things come up, you don't even think about it anymore. Why? Because your shield of faith has instantly come up. The fiery dart has been thrown. It hits the shield of faith. It's quenched. And you have no problems with it whatsoever. Why? Because you've already seen God work that principle through in your life in great ways in your life And it's just now become second nature to you. What does that mean? You've seen the Word of God, how it applies in this situation. You see how God fulfilled and was faithful to His Word. You have now taken ownership of that, and it now becomes part of your life. Your faith has just now grown in that. Too many Christians don't grow in their faith because they're never willing to step out and become doers of the Word of God. Why is it that some people who have been Christians for, you know, a couple decades are really immature in the Lord, and yet somebody who is 6 months old in the Lord has more faith, if you would, than the person that's been around for 20 years in the Lord? It's because the person with 6 months decided to be a doer of the Word of God, and the other person is just coming along for the ride. Oh, they believe in the Lord. They'll come to church. They profess Jesus as their Savior. He truly is. He's their Lord. But they're just happy to be saved and just cruise through life and not grow any further. They're immature in the Lord. Where other people see the Word of God, they're willing to step out. They're willing to see God do great and mighty things in their life. And as a result of that, their faith grows. And it's an amazing thing to see here. But the faith that comes with salvation, because some people say, I don't know if I can believe. I don't know if I have enough faith to believe that. Take them to this verse right here and say, listen, right here it says that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. God has planted that faith into every human being. It just means whether somebody wants to use it or not. Now, why is it that God would want us to be saved by the faith that He gave us? The answer to that is in verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know what would make heaven a hell? If you got into heaven by your works. By your works, if you got into heaven, and then throughout all of eternity, everybody had to listen to what you did here on earth. That, to me, would be hell for eternity. I have a hard time listening to people bragging about themselves here on earth. Can you imagine having to listen to them for eternity? I go nuts. But when we get to heaven and we realize it had to do nothing with our works, but it had to do everything with God's mercy and grace and kindness, we're just going to be blown away. What a beautiful thing that's going to be. Now, it's not of works. We need to understand that. But are works involved in Christian life? And that's where the debate comes. Because some people say that you can't be saved by faith alone. I've actually heard people call it cheap grace, cheap salvation. It didn't cost you anything. You got to work to prove that you're worthy. And that's not what this scripture says. But does work play a role in our Christian life? Absolutely. But it only is properly applied when we understand these first verses that we're saved by grace. Because then we understand what verse 10 says. For we are His workmanship. That workmanship, that word there in the Greek is poiema, which means the same word that we get our language, the word in English for poem. We are God's poem. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and try and quote some poem, roses are red and violets are blue, and you know, but a really good poem really has a sweetness to it. I love when people read poetry. I like listening to it a lot better than reading it. When someone is reading it who really knows how to read poetry, because it has such a flow, such a sweetness to it. And that's what God is saying here. We are to be His sweetness. We are to be His poem. Created in Christ Jesus. What? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. We've been created. We have been saved that we can do what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, is this a contradiction to verse 8 and verse 9? Absolutely not. It's putting it into perspective. When a person understands that they are saved by grace, what God has done, that it's not by their works that they've earned salvation, Then they begin to have a true, holy, reverent respect for God and an honor for Him. And boy, when you have that love for God in that way, you can't help but desire to do those things for the Lord. You know, when somebody loves somebody, it's not a burden to do something for them. It's a great joy. You know, think about it, guys, when you were first married, how you thought it was a blessing that you could do the dishes for your wife, and how she was just so bubbly that you did them because it was an expression of love, or you vacuum, you do these different things. You did them for what reason? Because you loved them, not because it was your duty and you had to do them. If it was your duty and you had to do them, then you had a different attitude. There would be grumbling. There would be, you know, a little bit of bitterness that would be set up in our hearts. Because when you're told you have to do something versus a love that motivates it, there's a different attitude altogether. I'm just thinking right now, Carrie, remember we were at that family camp and Romaine had gone out and chased the youth out of there, and he did it rather rudely, and you and I and another brother went to him, and we were rather bold and said, "Pastor Romaine, we think that you probably handled that a little harsh with those youth." He goes, "You think that was harsh? You guys get in there and get the dining room ready for lunch. Now get in there and do it." And we had to go in there because we were ordered to go in and to put out all the silverware and get the tables all ready. And we were grumbling and we were just, you know, and finally I just start laughing and I just said, "You know what? We're certainly not getting any rewards for doing it this way, guys. We might as well do it out of love and joy." And we started laughing about it, remember? And as soon as we did that, it was a real blessing in doing it. And our heart attitude changed completely. And as a result, I believe with a good attitude, we were able to see Pastor Romaine go back in front of everybody and apologize for the way he handled that. That's the only time I'd ever seen that. But I just was thinking about that right now when we are having to do something versus doing it out of love. So as soon as we changed our attitude and we were doing that out of love, it was a great blessing. And so God desires us to do works. God has gifted different people in different ways to do different things. And yet so many times we as Christians who have gifts don't utilize them. We don't say, "Father, you have enabled me to do certain things. You have gifted me to do them. And I want to make those available for your kingdom because I know that that'll bring you good pleasure. Not that it's going to exalt me. Not that I'm going to get any, you know, pats on the back. I'm not doing it for that reason. I'm doing it because you have called me before the foundations of the earth to do these things for you. Help me to be in obedience to that." Revelation 4:11 says what? That we were created to bring Him pleasure, to bring Him joy. And when we approach the giftings that God has given us, and we do it as unto the Lord, and we do it with joy, and we do it with the motivation of love, then we see that we are God's poem, and it's a sweet, sweet thing to Him. And so this is a beautiful section, the method of salvation, verses 1 through 10. I really encourage you to get a good spiritual grasp of these verses, because you can use these verses in leading people to the saving knowledge of Christ and answering their questions about works and answering their question about grace and the mercy and the love of God. The rest of this chapter deals with the Gentiles, because you have to remember the culture of the Jews, and remember the Messiah came through the Jewish culture, and many of the Jews accepted Christ as Messiah, many did not. But the Jews and their culture, even the early church at the very beginning didn't understand this. They had a very definite view of why God had invented, if you would, or created Gentiles. They believed that Gentiles were invented for one reason and one reason only, and that was to continue to stoke the fires of hell to keep them burning for all of eternity. That's what they believed the Gentiles were created for. So there was a great rift, if you would, between the Jews and even the early church, because the early church, who were made of Jews, believed that it was just for the Jews. But as time went by, Paul the Apostle, a great, you know, rabbi, a great Pharisee, he was sent out to the Gentiles. And now he's laying it out, what the difference is and how God has done a miracle between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so this is our position that Paul's going to be talking about in the remainder of this chapter. Verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised, by which they were called by the circumcision made of the flesh by hands." In other words, the Jews who were circumcised by the flesh of the hands looked to you as uncircumcised and that you were not part of them. The Jews believed that circumcision was a sign of separation and being put apart for God, and that the Gentiles had nothing to do with that. Verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You know, this verse really illuminates a lot of people in this world today. Do you see what it says there? You were outside of Christ. Well, people today are outside of Christ. And because you're outside of Christ, really, you are strangers from the covenant of the promise. And what is the promise? The promise is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Jesus did for us, that's the covenant promise. And as a result, because you're outside of Christ, you don't have any hope. And I'll tell you what, there are people walking around this world today that have no hope. They go from one thing to the next thing, hoping. And some people have just given up and they're just living out their lives. You know, I owe, so off to work I go. And they have no other dream, no other hope, no other existence in life. There's no hope they have. And yet I have seen people who lived in that way come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, and they just begin to radiate because now they have found the purpose of their life. When people have no hope, it's a pretty dismal life. But when people understand the hope of their calling in Christ Jesus, their life becomes real to them and it's illuminated and there's great changes in their life. Verse 13, it says, "But now," again, notice, "in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." How? "By the blood of Christ." There was a sacrifice. It wasn't our sacrifice. It was Jesus' sacrifice, His blood. If you could somehow, if there was such a thing, and there isn't, has a microscope that you could put our blood under that microscope, and it was a spiritual microscope that you could see sin going through your blood. Ours would have sin all over it. And if you could somehow get a drop of Jesus' blood, it would be spotless. Because you see, the Lamb of God had to be without blemish. And Jesus, being the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, was without sin. There was no sin whatsoever in Jesus. He was the Lamb of God, without blemish, went to the cross, and He died for us. He was that sacrifice of love. Now, that's where we were. We had no hope, but we were brought near. And now, something that's going to blow the Jews' minds away, and something that the Gentiles are not going to be able to understand until they experience it when they come together with Jews that understand this as well. Because Paul is going to talk here about how the one, or the two, have been made one. Verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separations." The Jews say, "No way, that'll never happen, no way." And Jesus says, "My way." Through the cross, it has happened. That the Jews who receive Me and the Gentiles have received me, you guys have been brought together as one. You see, unfortunately, much of the body of Christ has no clue that Christianity started out from the Jewish culture. A lot of people don't even realize that Jesus was a Jew. I like that bumper sticker that Dale, I don't know if you have it on your new truck, but you used to have it on, you know, that your boss is a carpenter, a Jewish carpenter. And, you know, a lot of Christians have no clue where our roots came from. They think it's a Gentile religion. And yet in reality, God used the Jewish people to have the Messiah be ushered in to save all of man's sins. All of man's sins. And then he brings us together as one, that middle wall, that wall of separation would be knocked aside. And that's what he says here in verse 15. Having abolished, and again notice, in his flesh, the enmity, the enemy, that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Here he's saying that those Jews who accepted me, Jesus is saying, are Christians. But he's saying those Gentiles who have accepted me are Christians. The wall that separates is gone, and you are one. I think of how Ireland, many of the Irish people and the English people were at war. I think about how many of the places throughout this world, there's walls that of different cultures and different, you know, countries have become enemies, and they'll never become one. And what God has done for us, he's taken all of humanity, all the different cultures and all the different backgrounds and all the things that would cause us to be enemies if you would. Now, all of a sudden, he has brought us to be one, and he has given us a love for one another if it's centered in Christ. And it was because Jesus did that in his flesh by sacrificing himself. That's what verse 16 says again, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enemy. That both of us have been reconciled. It's not Jews only. And it's not Gentiles, and it's not Jews that have been reconciled and get to come over here in their little holy city. And it's not the Gentiles that get to come over here in their little holy city, and we have our little holy Jews and our little holy Gentiles. No, he says, you're all holy. You're all one. You're all in me because of the blood and the plan of reconciliation. And notice how he did it in verse 17. And he, that's Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. I find this interesting. You know, there's so many people today, there's so many church leaders today that are trying to come with new methodology in taking and reaching different people. And I don't mind new ways of sending the message out. I don't have any problems with that. Because let's face it, in Jesus' day, we didn't have amplifiers, I'm not that old. They didn't have amplifiers. They didn't have a screen. They didn't have PowerPoint. They didn't have, you know, microphones. They didn't have any of those things. So using technology to get out the message is fine, but to try to get the message changed to reach more people, that's where we see so many. If you study church history and you see so much of the liberal church, it started off with a good concept. But if we just don't make this an issue, they'll become part of us, and then we can take care of them once they get in. And this group said, no, we need to say that this is what the Word says. Regardless of what they might think of it, we can love them, but let them know that we don't accept that sin, but we can still love them and stand firm in righteousness. No, we're not going to make this issue an issue anymore, but we'll get them in, and once they're in, then we'll take care of it and change them. Well, that's where the dividing point happened. And as a result of that, you see the liberal churches today. You see churches who are not only putting their hand of acceptability on homosexuals. Now, let me make something very clear. If a homosexual came to me today and said, can I go to your church? I would say, absolutely. I have no problem with you. I love you as a person. You do need to know that if you are actively involved in homosexuality, just like if a man and a woman were actively involved, that's fornication, and that would have to be dealt with. But if you, you know, want to acknowledge that you're going to be celibate and you're going to be single, then I don't have a problem. See, you can love them without compromising the Word of God. You see the difference there? Well, they didn't do that. And now many of those denominations actually have ministers and priests who are homosexuals. They have bishops who are homosexuals. Well, what happened? They chose to go with a different message. And many churches are doing that. They can fill their congregations with a lot of people because they don't want to offend people. They don't want to make them feel bad. They want to make sure that when they leave, they're feeling really good about themselves. Yes, you can gather great crowds when you do that, but is it worth compromising the Word of God? Is it worth watering it down? I see here that the Scripture is very clear that Jesus went to the Jews with a message, and he went to the Gentiles with a message. And guess what? It was the same message. We should never water down the message. That's what verse 17 is saying. I hope you see that clearly. And he, Jesus, came and he preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and to those who are near. It was the same message that we preach today and that we share with people. Don't ever water it down. Why? Because look at verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. When we start watering it down, when we start changing it, we are trying to be the Holy Spirit instead of allowing God to be the Holy Spirit. And what we see here is a beautiful spiritual truth, that it's the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who actually also gives us access to the Father. We know that we have boldness through Jesus Christ to come in because of what Jesus did. Boldness, not sit there and go, well, God, you need to do this and this and this and this. No, that's not the boldness. The word boldness there means a confidence and assurance that you have all the confidence in the world, that you have access to the Father because of Jesus and what Jesus has done. That's what that means. But here it says we also have access by the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that happen? Remember when we talked about the Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. We use the illustration of one person having a body, a soul, and a spirit. That makes that one person, even though they have three different things that make them up. They're still one person. God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Now, the plant life here, as we have studied, we recognize that it's a body, if you would. The animal world has a body and a soul. That's that thinking process where they can, you know, figure out, I'm hungry. I shared different stories with how you can, you know, you have your own pets and, you know how they manipulate you as well. And what separates us as human beings is not only do we have a body, a soul, but we have a spirit. Now, what has taken place is there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here it's talking about how we have access to the Father. Before we were Christians, if you would, when centered into the world, even though, you know, at first we were a spirit that had communion with God, there was a soul that was in the middle, and then there was a flesh that was on the bottom. But when sin entered into this world, it flipped. The flesh ruled. We studied that earlier over here about the course of this world, about how we were satisfying our flesh. That meant the flesh is on top. The soul is still in the middle, the ones that we reason with and think about and make our decisions. The free will is where our soul resides. And their spirit was down below. But every man has that spirit. But when we become born again, if you would, we flip it the way it was originally. And so now we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and our spirit is now on top. When we allow the spirit on top and we put the flesh and we reckon the old man dead, and our spirit connects with the Holy Spirit, and it brings us into access with the Father. And that's why it's so important that we walk in the Spirit, that we give our lives to be spiritual lives, because it connects us with the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, it's because of the Holy Spirit, we now have access. He's our avenue, the funnel, if you would, into the Holy of Holies. Now, it's going to talk about Jesus, but it's also going to sum us up here in regards to what our bodies are even like down here and what the body of Christ is like in our final verses here in verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Two Sundays ago, I had somebody come up and say, we want to make this our home church. This is the church we want to go to. And so we want to know how we sign up to become, you know, members of your church. And I shared with them, I said, well, we don't have membership here, because I don't see it in Scripture. The only place I see anything about a member is right here, where it talks about we are members of the household of God. In other words, we belong to God. That's where our membership should be. And I went on to explain to them that sometimes some churches like to have membership, and unfortunately, some of the reasons for that is because then people, they can say, well, how big's your church? And they go, well, we have membership of, and they list the, you know, they say hundreds of people, and where in reality, they may only have maybe 100 people going to that church, but in their membership roles, they have all these people. And to me, that's not it. You don't have membership of your family. You don't, you know, keep a roll call of, you know, your kids and things of this nature. If you want to be part of the family, you come. If you want to be part of your parents' life, you call them on the phone or you visit them or you're part of their life. If you don't want to be, you just pull yourself away. But we, if we're going to be a family in a church, we don't need to have membership cards, because a family desires and loves one another and comes together and becomes one to get certain things accomplished. And so there is a membership, but it's the membership of the body of Christ, the household of God. And that's what I like, that the Jews and the Gentiles are fellow citizens. We're all the saints because of Jesus Christ, and we're members of that household of God. How did it happen? Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitly together grows into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here it says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. When the temple was built, they had their quarries that were quite a ways away. And if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, you can walk through those quarries and you can still see where they chiseled them out, where the hammers and the sludges were in there, and the spikes and the drill bits, if you would, that they would hammer those in and they would break these over, and then they would chisel them all down, because they would have the order from the architect. He would send it down to the quarry, and the quarry would make this rock fit perfectly. Then when the stone was brought up to the temple area, there were no more chiseling. There was no more hammering. It was complete. It was perfect. It was placed. And once it was placed, then the next one that came, and it was placed. But there was no chiseling. There was no making any noise and chipping away any of the hard spots anymore, because it was perfected down in the quarry. Well, if you would, this world is our quarry. And God is chiseling away the rough spots. You see, once we accept Jesus Christ, we now become justified with him. We are justified. The war is over. We are at peace with God. But then comes another process that's called sanctification. And that's where God works. He changes us from glory to glory. He makes us more into the image of Jesus. And that's a process that's going to happen all the way through our lives. But when we get to heaven and we are in the Holy of Holies with him, There's no more chiseling away on our life. There's no more sandpaper to make us smooth, because when we go through that veil, we have been made perfect in the eyes of God at that point. And that's such a beautiful thing to think about. But even though now we're going through the part of sanctification, we also understand that Paul the Apostle said, "Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that the Holy Ghost dwells within you." And the temple word that he was using there was called the Holy of Holies, same word. In other words, where the Shekinah glory of God dwells. Do you notice that there is no temple right now in this world for the Jews? And remember, God used to dwell there, but he took his glory away. You know what his temple is today? His temple is you. And the glory of God that abode here on earth now abides through the Holy Spirit in your life. You are that Shekinah glory that God has. And he wants us to radiate that. One day in the rapture, or when we die, we'll go in the presence of the Lord. Our sanctification will be over with. But when the rapture takes place and the body of Christ is taken away, the Spirit of God that is dwelling within us now will be totally different, because we will be completed in Christ up there, and the Holy Spirit will once again fall upon the Jewish nation, and we'll see that 7 years of tribulation begin to work and God use his Jewish people once again. But until that point, the Holy Spirit still dwells within us. You and I are what Thessalonians talks about. That which hinders, talking about hindering the Antichrist, will continue to hinder until it be removed. When is it removed? It's removed during the rapture. But until that time, we got to work down here. God has called us to be here. God has called us to do great things for his kingdom. And the way we do that is we come back to verse 10. We remember, how do I do it, Lord? I do it in such a way that it's sweet unto you. I do it as unto you. I do it with all my heart. I do it motivated by love. Not that I feel like I have to. Not that I want the pats on the back. Not that I want to have somebody exalt me. I do it, whatever you've gifted me with, I lay it on your altar and say, Father, use it for your glory. I surrender myself to you. Those are the good works that God desires for us to do, that his name will be exalted and that we will be children of obedience here on earth. Great chapter, wonderful truths in it. And I hope that you'll go back and read it over and over. You can even go to the website and listen to it again and just enjoy the wonderful things that God has done for us, saved us by grace, placed us to be citizens in the body of Christ. Thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you're doing in our lives, and we give you honor and glory for it. Thank you that we are saved by grace, not by works. Oh, thank you that there won't be those boastings in heaven about how many things that people have done for you. But we're just going to be blown away by all that you have done through your grace in our lives throughout eternity to come. We are so blessed by that. Father, there's a lot of people that we run into every single day that have no hope. Help us, Father, to begin to be burdened for them. Help us to pray for them. And help us to pray specifically that you, Father, will open doors that we can share your love and your mercy with. I thank you, Father, for that. And I ask that you bless us and watch over us and keep us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.